Well, this morning we begin our journey to the flood, an account that I'm sure most of you have at least heard about, one I assume you've summarized as a man and his family survived the flood on a boat. That's usually the takeaway that sticks with us, usually the way that it's depicted in drawings, children's Bibles, things like that. But as we make our way through the details of the story, you're going to see there's a lot more to it than just that. Of course, Noah and his family do survive. We'll get there. But, in my understanding, billions of people don't. They literally die in some sort of excruciating way connected to God flooding the earth. The flood narrative teaches us a lot about God's grace to save. We see that in Noah. But it also teaches us a lot about the severity of his judgment. And so this morning, we begin our journey through this sometimes too familiar story. And we want to make sure we hear it with faith and hear it with clarity, noticing the details that God gives along the way. And we want to hear about it like God reveals it so that we can receive it and respond to it like He expects us to, demands us to. And so this morning, we begin in chapter 6 to get to this, and I want us just to hear it together for the first time. We'll read the first eight verses. Sorry. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 6, we're on page 5 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 6, I'll read for us verses 1 to 8. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds for the sky or of the sky, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh." Now, if you weren't ready for this, this paragraph is truly one of the strangest paragraphs that you'll ever read, in the Bible at least. And to me, it's one of the most confusing, difficult, sometimes, depending on someone's interpretation, wacky portions of Scripture. Some of you are so excited we finally got here. I got reminded this morning. One of my kids said, "I'm ready to hear who the Nephilim are." I was like, "What has you excited?" He's like, "Well, before Genesis, I asked you, and you said, 'Wait till we get there.'" We're here. So maybe you've heard stuff about this, and I just have no clue where to start, right? Or maybe you've heard enough about it and studied it, and you're going, "Okay, does your opinion measure up to mine?" Maybe you come to this clueless about what it could mean, or maybe you've never heard about it before. No matter what, I assure you that this is one of the most humbling paragraphs in the whole Bible. The reason for that is it feels like every other word, or at least every verse, there's this spaghetti junction where, depending on what turn you make, it's going to change the destination you arrive at to some degree. Now, not completely, but I'll get to that in a second. To summarize what I mean, in these short 8 verses, you've got to discuss who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, what does it mean for God's spirit to not strive with man, and what's the deal with 120 years? And then, who's the Nephilim? And if that wasn't enough, now you've got to talk about, well, how does God regret something he's done? How is God grieved in his heart? And then, how does Noah find favor in the eyes of Yahweh? Those are some of the difficulties we see here in these first 8 verses. That's what's before us this morning. And so let me say from the start, number one, there are several interpretations here that you can have and be orthodox, meaning it's not one's inside or outside the faith. Now, could someone twist this so bad they're not Christian? Absolutely, you could do that with almost any verse. But as you study a passage like this, you realize not every good, godly, solid Christian agrees with the other one on exactly what every little phrase means. It's my way of saying, if you don't see things exactly like I do as I walk through this, I've looked at what I assume is your view. I just don't agree, and we're both going to be in heaven and can ask the author of it then. I don't think disagreements on this, again, unless they're just so out there you're not even Christian anymore. But you shouldn't take this passage away and go, okay, we're leaving Cornerstone. I'm going to start First Nephilim, Our Aliens Baptist Church on the corner of so-and-so street. I don't think that should be happening. These things are thorny and difficult, and you can truly find a range of views from some of our favorite commentaries throughout church history. And number two, and I'm borrowing this illustration from Kevin DeYoung here, when he described this passage, he said it's a passage in which the forest is more clear than the trees. And I think that's a helpful way to think about it, because I have a dear friend that does not agree with me on this passage, and we're still friends. And we both agree what this text is doing, though. The point it's getting you to. What you're going to see here in the first eight verses, no matter which roads you take, we're going to end up heading towards, why did the flood come? How did things get so bad that God decided the best thing to do here is to wipe everyone out except Noah and his family? That's what this passage is making clear. So with those two caveats in place, I want to help us walk through this. We'll break it down in two simple ways. First, in verses 1 to 4, we'll see the rebellion of the creatures. In verses 5 to 8, we'll see the response of God. So the rebellion of the creatures, the response of God. We start with that first point, verses 1 to 4, the rebellion of the creatures. And when you look at verse 1, you see that Moses is giving you a time marker. He says, when men were multiplying on the earth, daughters were being born to them, and that's when something else happened. That's the way verse 1 is getting you to think. Now, before we get to what the something else is, one of the things I think is crucial to this passage is that you understand that word men. Because in verse 1, no matter what translation you have, the ones I could find, you're reading either men, man, or mankind. And all those are translating in Hebrew what's a singular reference to man, the man. It's literally the man. The man was multiplying. Now, if you're able to keep context in mind, you remember back in chapter 5, verse 2, that Moses just wrote, God created male and female. He blessed them, plural, and named them, plural, singular man. And the day that God created them. And so notice plural references can be summarized with a singular reference to man, which is why we have the habit in English of referring to mankind or men or man, because we're not making a distinction of genders there. We're just saying humans is the idea. Well, that continues in chapter 6. All these references to man in verses 1 through 8 are references to humans. So verse 1, humans are multiplying. Verse 2, daughters are born to humans. Verse 3, God is saying His Spirit won't strive with humans forever. Verse 4, human daughters come up again. Verse 5, the evil of humans is brought into play. Verse 6, God regrets making humans. Verse 7 is where we learn God will blot out humanity. All of those references are that singular phrase, the man. Now again, your version may say man, men, or mankind, but that's what's behind the text. That's why we see in verse 1, humans are multiplying. The population is growing fast. And it's when that was happening that verse 2 happened. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Which brings us definitely to our first or second most thorny issue in this passage. Who are the sons of God? I mentioned to you earlier that there's a lot of ways people can interpret this, and again, we wouldn't throw rocks at them. And so along the way, we will never leave here if I give you every option for every verse and passage we come across, okay? So I'll mention some along the way just to pay respect to people I'm assuming disagree. But mostly, I want to just walk you through what I see God saying in this text. That's what I'm here to do. So for the sons of God, one of the other major ways that people interpret this, meaning I'm not going to, is that the sons of God is limited to the godly line of Seth we just read about in chapter 5, which that has a contextual, backing to it. you just got done talking about the line of Seth, and then we're going to talk about what the line of Seth ended up doing, the godly men of Seth's line. Now, the reason I walked you through this is about humanity here is because that's why I don't see this as limiting it to Seth's godly line. The text doesn't limit it that way. Also, if this is just about Seth's godly line, marrying women they shouldn't have, then in what sense are they godly? That doesn't make sense to me. Again, this is subjective, but also, if they're just marrying women they shouldn't, that's sinful, that's bad. It's condemned even today. Godly people shouldn't marry ungodly people. But at the same time, that doesn't really rise to the unique nature that came about that brought about the flood. So something else seems to be going on here that the right response from God was a flood over the whole earth to wipe out everything that has breath in its nostrils. And so the way that I want to think through this is, what are the sons of God, or who are they? What are they? The first thing I'm asking is, are there any other references in the Old Testament to the sons of God? And there are. There are three. All three are in the book of Job. And just as a side note, the book of Job is most likely the oldest book that we have. Of course, we're talking about things in Genesis that happened before Job, but at the same time, it was written after Job because Moses is writing it. Moses wasn't there at creation. He wasn't there with Cain and Abel. And so God's revealing things through Moses to us, but the book of Job is older than the book that Moses is writing. And so it's helpful to see by that time that Moses is speaking to these second generation Israelites that they had heard of the sons of God before. So you can just jot these down. We won't turn there. We'll turn plenty of times later. Job 1:6 and Job 2:1 says something like, "The sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them." So that's a reference you have, what I assume is a heavenly scene in Job, that God's revealing happened, and the sons of God are these creatures that come before Yahweh, and Satan comes along with them. A little bit clearer reference seems to be in Job 38, verses 4 and 7. In Job 38, we're getting into that humbling section of the book of Job where God's just saying, okay, girdle up, let's go. You want to question my wisdom? Let answer a few of my questions. And one of those is this in chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The answer is nowhere. Humans were not around when God laid the foundation of the earth. We know that. We just read through Genesis 1 and 2 earlier in our series. Well, God describes that time when he laid the foundations where humans were not there as a time when, verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so you have this parallel reference here that when God laid the foundations of the earth, there were these creatures called the morning stars, also called the sons of God, and they sang together, and they shouted for joy. This is the reason that we assume, I think with Job and Genesis 6 as well, and some New Testament references, that the sons of God are angelic beings. The morning stars, the sons of God being there, shows us that angels are not eternal. They were created, but it seems like they were created before the earth was. So that would have been day one. They witnessed God making the earth. So back in Genesis 6, now we see the sons of God are these angelic creatures. And so you ask, okay, what did those angelic creatures do? Well, first, they saw that the daughters of men were good. Now, again, I'm not knocking your translation. I always suggest compare other translations. There's others that help me as I read the LSB. But here's one where I think the LSB really helps you as a reader. Because most of you are reading a translation that says, they saw the daughters of men were beautiful or attractive. The LSB here puts, they saw that the daughters of men were good, and in italics, meaning the translators add it, good in appearance. So I'm not saying the good isn't in appearance, but the wording is, they saw that something was good, and then what does it say right afterwards? They took wives. Now, if you're reading Genesis, you followed that pattern, because Eve in the garden, she saw that something was good and took it. And that's not good. Here you have these angelic creatures seeing that something's good that God has not said is good, and they still take it when they shouldn't. It's the same language used here, and I'm thankful that it's preserved there in the LSB as clear as it can be. During creation week, you have God seeing things, evaluating them, and saying, good, 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 good. And then at the end, very good. And God's always right in his evaluation. Then you have the fall, where Eve is wrong in her evaluation. She sees something as good that God said is not good. And then now you have these angelic creatures seeing something as good, that the daughters of men would be good wives for them, so they take them as wives, and they should not do that. So what they do? They're marrying these women. And verse 4, this is where, just buckle up. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, those angelic creatures, came into the daughters of men, that would be the idea of what they do to procreate, and they bore children to them. So if the angels of the sons of God are angelic creatures, the daughters of men are just human daughters, then you have them marrying and having children. That's what you have here in Genesis 6. Some of you go, is that really, really what that's saying? I'm absolutely convinced it is. Now, I expect two main responses to that. The first one you're probably thinking right now is, that's what? Weird, right? That is so weird. And I agree, it is weird, okay? It's weird, but something being weird is not a hermeneutical tool, right? One thing that's weird is a talking serpent. We've seen that already. One thing that's weird is everything getting created by a God who just speaks. One thing that's weird is someone rising from the dead. That's pretty weird. Someone being healed just by touching Paul's shadow in Acts is weird. A handkerchief healing someone, that's weird. An axe head floating, that's weird. I mean, we're not going to go through the Bible and say, let's just reject everything that's weird, because then you'll end up with Thomas Jefferson's Bible where miracles are removed. So I agree with you, it's weird, but we don't reject things because they're weird, or else none of us would be members of this church, but that's another story. You're welcome. This is a weird passage. It is, but it's true, right? The second main objection, this is one that's actually more formidable. We need to turn there. Go to page 997 in the Pew Bible, Matthew 22. When you mention angels married women, human women, you better expect someone to go to Matthew 22. And it's totally reasonable to. I'm not knocking that. Matthew 22, page 997 in the Pew Bible. As you get into like verse 23, Jesus is presented with this hypothetical situation. You have a woman who married a man. Her husband dies. So she marries his brother. He dies. And this happens until she ends up marrying all seven brothers. And so if you're in Matthew 22, look at verse 28. Here's the question they have. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. What we're interested in is Jesus' response, verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So again, to teach us about Genesis 6 is not Jesus' main point. But this text does weigh on how we think of Genesis 6, because Jesus, the way it's summarized, is people say, well, Jesus said angels can't marry. So there's no way Genesis 6 teaches angels did marry because Jesus said they can't. But again, we want to read with good observation. And if we're just being as accurate as we can, Jesus did not say angels can't marry. Now again, this sounds picky, but it does matter. Jesus said angels in heaven don't marry. He did not say angels as a creature can't marry. In Genesis 6, we're not talking about angels in heaven. We're talking about fallen angels on earth. So Jesus says, in heaven, they don't do something that is not explicitly saying, as a creature, they can't at all. So one way I could illustrate this is, if I said, angels in heaven don't sin, that is not a statement on the inability of all angels to sin, because we know some did. But we know the ones in heaven don't. They're elect angels that Paul calls them when he writes to Timothy. And so that's how I hear this from Jesus, because I am convinced Genesis 6 does say angelic beings married human females. Jesus doesn't explicitly say they can't do that. And then we also get commentary from Jude and Peter that I really don't know how to interpret another way than the way we're seeing Genesis 6. So go with me to the book of Jude, page 1233 in the Pew Bible. The book of Jude. It's only one chapter. The book of Jude. One of the reasons this is so helpful is Jude quotes the book of Enoch, which is not inspired. That's not the point. But it shows he's very familiar with it. And he quotes it. And then also in his letter, he's writing what I'm assuming Genesis 6 is about. And that book of Enoch he quoted also defends as the right view. So one of the non-biblical books Jude quotes has the same view of Genesis 6 as what I'm telling you. And then with that in mind, look at what Jude says in Jude, starting in verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So here in verse 6, you have angels. What did they do? They did not keep their own domain. They sinned in some way that he considers abandoning their proper abode. And since they did that, since that time, they've been kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, answer this for me. Are all angels that sinned currently incarcerated? No. Read the Gospels. You see fallen angels doing all sorts of things. I'm assuming they're demons there. You see that not every angel who rebelled got locked up immediately. Some of them even tell Jesus, we don't want you to send us to that place. Did you come to do this before our time? Because we thought we had more time. Well, some of these angels we're finding out didn't get more time. They sin in a certain way, and immediately he locks them up for the judgment of the great day. We see spiritual activity like that in the gospel showing us not every fallen angel is locked up. If we could just go to the head of them, Satan, he's not locked up right now. I know some people say he is, but he's not. That's a future chain that we put on him. So of all the sinful angels we read about in Scripture, we learn now that some of them have been incarcerated ever since they sinned in whatever way Jude's talking about. Now notice, Jude continues this in verse 7. He begins with just as, which is a comparison. He's going to compare the angels who sinned to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as who? The angels he just mentioned. In these gross sexual immorality, and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude says there's angels who sinned, and when they sinned, they've been kept under, chains basically. Just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in sexual ways by going after strange flesh, flesh they should not have gone after. In Sodom and Gomorrah, it's men going after men. That's unacceptable. And then you realize now, okay, something sexual happened before Sodom and Gomorrah with angels, and the only text I know of is Genesis 6. Go to 1 Peter 3, page 1223. 1 Peter 3, page 1223 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. You heard this earlier, but in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of God, of a good conscience to God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So like Jude, you have this reference to angels or spirits. I take this as angelic reference, not the spirits of humans, because it doesn't say the spirits of the people who perished. But you're referencing spirits here who were disobedient, and the timeline is in the days of Noah. Again, my mind goes right to Genesis 6. Go to 2 Peter, one book to your right. 2 Peter chapter 2. Same author, Peter again. Here's an explicit reference to angels. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment. So this sounds a whole lot like Jude to me. Peter is mentioning angels who sinned, and since that time they sinned, they've been incarcerated waiting on judgment. Not free to roam about, but in chains. And notice when this is connected to. Verse 5. and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So these sinful angels are connected to Noah's day, the flood. And then, like Jude, they get compared again to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter," and he continues, we won't. You can go back to Genesis 6. Hearing Jude and Peter's commentary on Genesis 6 helps us understand that, yes, it's weird. There's no getting around that. But it's accurate. Angels overstep the boundaries God made for them in a particularly heinous way involving sexual sin with strange flesh, flesh that's forbidden, similar to the way Sodom and Gomorrah will later in Genesis. And since the time that happened, they, not all sinful angels, but they, those of Genesis 6, have been kept incarcerated until the time of judgment. And yes, angels in heaven don't marry, but those are angels in heaven, not sinful angels we read about in Genesis 6. They somehow, and no, I don't know, but they somehow manifested themselves in a physical way and tried to mar the human females that they're marrying. Which again, it leads me to wonder, well, wait. Aren't angels spiritual? Like, how do spiritual beings marry these women? They can't do that. Well, the argument that we have is angels are spiritual beings, but they also are physical at times. And again, it's a weird, we're largely unfamiliar with. The Bible's not written to angels. It's written to humans. So it majors on that. And we get glimpses where you're like, could we get more? So, you know, in Daniel, you learn about this angel who's delayed because he was in a battle. It's like, could we get more on that? No, we're going to talk about this. Okay, all right, I'm along for the ride. But when you consider what Scripture does say about angels, you realize them being physical is not as strange as it first sounds. So, for example, later in Genesis, Abraham and Lot, both, two different accounts, entertain these angels. We're told they're angels, but they're treated of and even seen as men, so much so, Abraham cooks for them and they eat, and Lot prepares a feast for them and they eat. So they eat dinner with these angels. On top of that, you have the people around Lot asking him when those angels visited, the way they phrase it is, "Where are the men who visited you?" So to them, it was just men who visited Lot. Even in the Gospels, to jump way ahead, at the tomb, you know that angels are involved with the empty tomb, and other gospel writers call them angels, but Mark actually calls one of them a young man. There was a young man sitting there with the tomb. And then you learn in the book of Hebrews, one of the oddest passages in connection with this, as he says, sometimes you've entertained angels and you were unaware. So that leads me to think that angels not only can be very physical and do very physical things, but so convincingly that I would think I had dinner with a man and it was an angel. And you go, well, that's weird. And I say, yes, it is. Well, how do we know? I don't know. It's weird. And there's not much more about it in the Bible that I'm aware of. We get hints here and there, but not a full-on, you know, dissertation on it. Angels can take physical form and do things and appear indistinguishable from other men. And just a side note, this is a long sermon, I get that, but I don't know why or when angels became women, okay? This is not a knock on women. I'm just saying, if you're in a Christmas play and you find out your boy is an angel, you're like, come on. But you read angels in the Bible, they're always men if they're anything, and then they're always so terrifying, they usually start off with, don't fear, you're not going to die. That's usually the way they begin their conversation. And so angels are these terrifying creatures in Scripture that are intimidating, and when they do appear as men, as humans, they only appear as men. Sometime during the medieval period, they start painting them in more effeminate ways, and then it snowballs into women, and that's largely because of Precious Moments, I guess. You just think angels are women. I don't know. They're not. So Genesis 6 is weird, but it seems from my reading and understanding that the sons of God are a reference to angelic beings marrying human women that they shouldn't. Peter and Jude appear to affirm this. One thing I didn't mention is you're familiar maybe with Jesus and the apostles. Their Old Testament was the Septuagint, a Greek translation. And the Greek word for sons of God, that phrase there, is angelos, which is angel. That's the way that their translation even translated it. Also, this idea of Genesis 6 being sinful angels, it is the oldest Jewish and Christian way to interpret it, and it's also the most popular before Augustine. So I just say all that and to say it's super weird, but it's been dominant. It's not something that's out of left field. But keeping the bigger picture in mind, this passage is still setting up for us why the flood would come. Now, the interpretation I've offered certainly makes a lot more sense. Yeah, I'd wipe out creation too. That's pretty crazy. On top of all the other sins that are already taking place, but Genesis 6 focuses in on that one. So you get Yahweh's response in verse 3. Look at this. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years, which brings another difficulty. What does it mean to strive? This word's not used in the Old Testament anywhere else. And what are the 120 years about? So just to keep it as simple as I can, you have human population increasing. You have sin increasing with that. You have at the same time that the humans are increasing in number and sinfulness. You have the sons of God marrying women they shouldn't, having children. And then as that's happening, you have God promising, I'm not going to strive, my spirit won't strive with man forever. And he brings up this idea of 120 years. It seems like the world is getting in strife with God, that he's either striving to restrain it or striving against them because they're evil. And so God is being patient and abiding, some translations say, or striving. But he won't do it forever. And the way I'm reading it is he'll do it for 120 years. I used to read this and just assume it meant, well, humans won't live for 120 years anymore because that's what God said. But we know after the flood, humans kept living a long time. And even in modern times, we have people who've reached over 120 years. It's odd and rare, but it still happens. So I don't take this as just a hard line of, all right, they were almost 1,000 years in the Genesis genealogy we saw. From now on, they'll cap off at 120. It seems like from this time of wickedness in Genesis 6, you've got 120 years before God sends the flood. Now, for another tricky one, go to verse 4. This is just one after the other. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So this is the famous Nephilim, which a lot of people just read and assume it's giants. And the reason they assume, I'm not saying that's wrong, the reason they assume it's giants is because the King James actually translates it giants. And so you're reading Nephilim, if you're using any modern version, they just took the Hebrew and said, you deal with it. Nephilim. It's like, what's Nephilim mean? That's the way they handled it. And so what I'm trying to pitch to you is we hear giants and throw assumptions onto Nephilim when our term giant came from Nephilim, so it should inform giant. What happened is you have Hebrew as Nephilim. That goes into the Septuagint as gigantes, which goes into Latin as gigantes and comes into English as giant or gigantic. That's the way that it flowed. And so I'm not saying they weren't large. I'm just saying let's not assume how we think of giant and go, that must have been what Moses was writing about. Because this is a term that's difficult. It means at its core, fallen ones or those who fall upon others. And so what Moses is saying here is, notice, just trying to stick with the text, is the Nephilim were on the earth. And you go, well, when were they on the earth? In those days and afterward. Well, in what days? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. That's what Moses is saying about the Nephilim. It's a statement largely on when they were on the earth. You do get a description of them in a second, but I'm just trying to set up that verse for you. It doesn't explicitly say that the Nephilim are the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men. It just says the Nephilim were on the earth when the sons of God and the daughters of men were having children. Now, is it possible they are? It's possible. I don't see it that way. It seems like Moses is telling that second generation of Israelites, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and he's telling them the Nephilim were alive during that time when that happened, and also afterward, making me think the Nephilim preceded and followed the sins we're reading about in Genesis 6. And then you go, well, who on earth cares? Why do we care when the Nephilim roamed the earth? Well, if you're a second generation Israelite, you do care. The reason you care is because in Numbers 11, when they send the spies to go into the land, the spies come back and they say, there's Nephilim in the land. Now, there's a few different ways people understand that. If you see the Nephilim as the product of the angelic human, you know, offspring, that can't be Nephilim in the land because they were wiped out with the flood. But if you read the Nephilim in Genesis as just mighty men of valor, right, men of great renown, those can pop up again. That's not a problem. So some people see the spies as lying. They don't want to go into the land, so they go, who's the most terrifying people we can think of? The Nephilim. The Nephilim are in that land, and we are grasshoppers. That's not impossible. But because Caleb and Joshua never say, hey, they're lying, there's not Nephilim in that land, I tend to think there were Nephilim, which makes me think they're just, like Genesis 6 says, mighty men of valor, men of renown. We'll get to that in a second. In Numbers 11, Caleb steps up and says, we should by all means go up to take possession of the land, for we are surely able to overcome it. Those unbelieving spies say this, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And that's when they say, there's Nephilim in the land. And again, Joshua and Caleb don't say, no, there's not. We were there. They say, trust Yahweh and go. Which now makes a lot more sense why Moses would include this, because if there were Nephilim on earth before and God wiped them out without a problem, well, then these Nephilim are no problem. What are you afraid of? The God who wiped them out before is the God who's with us now. Let's go. That's the way that I tend to take this. You have the description in Genesis 6. Notice how it actually does describe them. Verse 4, those Nephilim, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Showing you they were great and powerful men, possibly even giant men. And by giant, I mean like 8-9 feet tall, like Goliath. I don't mean 400 feet. There was one Jewish fable I came across that the Nephilim survived because they were so tall they could breathe above the floodwaters. Good night of living. It's like, I gotta walk away from some of that, right? So that would be so encouraging to those second generation Israelites reading this. Well, God took care of them before. What are we afraid of? Let's go to the land. But no matter what, that seems to be what's going on in Genesis 6. You have this ever-increasing population, ever-increasing wickedness. At that time, angelic beings are sinning by marrying women and having children of them. And at that time, the Nephilim were on the earth, showing you what I titled the rebellion of the creatures, which now gets us to the second main point, the response of God. You can go back to Genesis 6 if you're not there, but the response of God. Here, as we turn the corner and get to verse 5 in Genesis 6, you're starting to wonder, okay, well, does God know what's going on? Like, is he aware of what's happening on the earth? Is he going to do anything about this? This seems weird and out there and really heinous. Verse 5 starts to tell you what God does. Look at verse 5. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, immediately, we get into language that if you are not careful in reading, you will misread your Bible and misunderstand God. Because we have here this language God saw, which leads some people to think God learned. He's just having a good day, and then all of a sudden looks and realizes they've gotten out of control. And he learned about their wickedness. That is not the way we read the Bible. We know, for instance, the Bible explicitly says in 1 John 3, God knows all things. God has never learned anything. Everything that comes to pass because of his decree. It's nothing that catches him by surprise. And so God's not telling us here. He scanned the earth and was caught off guard because, man, everybody's really wicked now. Instead, the point here is God knew it all. He saw it. He took note of it. It's not an idea that he learned it, but he didn't miss it. God knows what man does. He even knows what man thinks. Look at verse 5 again. There's two categories. The evil of man was great, meaning the evil things they did. And then also, the intents of the thoughts of their heart were evil. And God saw it all, showing you that God knows you down to your thoughts. Again, the stress is God misses nothing. There's absolutely no action performed on earth that God doesn't see, and there's no thought in anyone's heart in the history of the world that he doesn't become aware of or isn't aware of. Again, that is simultaneously one of the most encouraging and haunting truths you could think of. It's So there's times in your life where you're doing the right thing. You wonder, does anybody even know I'm doing this? Maybe no one recognizes it. And you wonder, does anyone care? And you read something like this, you know what? God sees everything. He sees that righteous thing I'm doing and no one else sees. You also have the heart idea here that there's thoughts that you have that are righteous and you may get accused of being unrighteous. You know what? God sees my heart. God knows what I'm thinking. And so it can be encouraging. But at the same time, the other side of this says God also sees all the evil you do that you're able to hide from other people. Or maybe people around you just don't care. God is also able to see the sinful thoughts that are in your heart that may never get birthed into action. God knows everything. He sees what you do. He sees what you think. He sees your motive for literally everything in your life. And what's his evaluation of what he sees here on the earth? It says the evil of man is great on the earth, but look carefully at how he words it. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is God's evaluation of sinners. I know in our day we are just, immersed in this, self-love, self-esteem culture where even as Christians, we know we're bad off, but we can't press it too hard because people will feel bad. And I'm just convinced you can't think clearly enough about how sinful you are. You cannot do it. You can't fathom how sinful you are. God, trying to help us have an accurate view of ourselves, tells us here, every thought of the heart, not some, but every, was only, not sometimes, only evil when continually. This is true of the pre-flood people, and when we get there, it'll be true of the post-flood people. The flood did not cure the human heart. Now, on top of the sinful actions and sinful thoughts people have, one of the reasons this is so convincing, it's like, yeah, God, you are correct. We know he is. We don't need arguments. God is correct. But, for some helpful arguments, think of how many sinful things people do through the day. And then add to that how many sinful thoughts they have. And then consider when they did the right thing or thought the right thing, but not for the right reason. Scripture makes it clear that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without doing something for God's glory, you're not pleasing God. So God demands right thoughts, right actions, and right motives with faith. Everything else is sinful. When he looks at us sinners, he sees that there's none of that in and of ourselves. Since the fall, since that time Adam plunged us into misery and death, this description of the human heart's been true, and like I told you, it'll be true after the flood. We'll get there. Leading us to verse 6. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now again, just like God doesn't learn, but the text says he saw, you have language here that is not what we would describe as properly true. It's improperly true. Meaning we've got to have some way to talk about God as creatures that we're not meant to press as a one-to-one fashion. Now, I'm planning to preach on this next week because I can't give enough time to it here. But just consider that Scripture is very clear that God has wings, he has eyes, he has a right arm. And you go, wait, no, God's spirit, he doesn't have a body. God takes up no physical space. But he's also everywhere. And so we have ways of talking about God and describing him that we have to say are true, but improperly true, meaning don't press that to a degree where you're thinking wrongly about God. In helping us understand and know him as best as we can, God will often use language to help us grasp a point without us getting carried away from it. And that's what he's doing here with this idea of regret. If you want to know what God's perspective is on the earth at Genesis 6, he regrets he made man. Man's corruption, the text says, grieved him in his heart. Now again, God doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a mind in the sense of you can go find it, touch it. This is just language to help you understand the dire situation going on here. Language that can't be pressed in an exact fashion as if God could ever regret anything. So listen to this passage, 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the Eternal One of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So you have passages in Scripture that explicitly say God can't regret. It's against his nature to regret. Why do you regret? Because you did something wrong? Because you did something you wish you hadn't done? Well, that's not possible for God. But yet we get this language so that we can understand his perspective on what's going on. God says he regrets it here. After reading the glorious chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God is now grieved that he even made man. Showing you not only God knows our sin from our actions to our thoughts, but he hates it. God's not ignorant of our sin, and he's also not passive against our sin. God sees it, this text says. He regrets when we sin, and he is grieved when we sin. And then he says this in verse 7. Look at it. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. So humanly speaking, God is, in one sense, about to uncreate man. In Genesis 6, he says, I'm going to wipe out life, anything that breathes through its nostrils, just non-water creatures, because a flood's not going to kill water creatures. Humans, animals, creeping things, and birds will be wiped out. Showing you again, God is not passive when it comes to our sin. Lord willing, you're starting to understand why God would say what he said, why he would do what he did. We were made for God's glory. And you read Genesis 6, and they're not glorifying God. Man was made to know and obey God, but now man is ignoring and rebelling against God. And so God's judgment makes more and more sense as you understand the text. According to him, every thought, every intent of the thought of man's heart was evil continually. And so things seem to be hopeless. God sees what's happening, and he says that he regrets he made man and will blot them out. And then you see that first word in verse 8. Look at it. It says, but. Which again, you could just pause there for a second and hear the hope that's going to come in verse 8. Where this is how terrible things are, and God's going to wipe them out. But, all right, well, what's on the other side of that? Look what he says, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And I'll confess something to you. Even reading it this week, I found myself tempted to want to find reasons for why Noah found favor. Because I'm tempted to read this and go, man, the whole world is so horrible. But man, that guy Noah, he was so good. You know how good Noah was? He found favor in God's eyes. And then we read this in verse 8, and we're tempted, we're prone to think highly of Noah. And you go, well, in verse 9, which we'll get to another time, not today, but in verse 9, he is called righteous and blameless, right? So you go, well, that's why he found favor. It's like, hold on, just very basic Bible teaching. If God's favor is because of your righteousness, then it's not grace, it's works. It's earned. That's a wage. And none of us would ever look at verse 8 and go, well, of course Noah found favor. God owed it to him, which he would owe it to him if Noah was just righteous in and of himself. Again, that violates everything we know to be true about God's favor, God's grace. Noah was a sinner just like every other person on the earth. Now, he may not have indulged in the same sins they did, but he's still the same kind of sinner. Unless you're willing to say Noah did not deserve God's wrath, then you know Noah should have died in the flood like everyone else, but he's not going to. Noah didn't perish. And you can't say because he was righteous. That's why he didn't perish. No, the text says Noah found favor in God's eyes, meaning God's eyes, which he doesn't have eyes. This is language again helping us. His eyes of grace were set on Noah. Now again, trying to keep this in context, it'll make a little bit more sense if you realize, okay, God's grace on Noah is not because Noah deserved it. It's because God's faithful to his promises. Think with me. Remember back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, God tells the serpent, through the woman will come the one, he will crush you, or he'll bruise your head, a fatal blow. Well, if God wipes out all the humans on the earth, he either failed or lied. There's no way around it. If God wipes out every human that came from Adam, whether through Cain or Seth, it doesn't matter, then that one didn't come from her. Because he's going to wipe them out and have to start over, recreate a new humanity. And so God, primarily for his own purposes first, shows us Noah will receive grace and survive the flood so the seed line promise will continue. Because think about it. Not only did a human survive, but the right human survived. The one that was actually connected to Adam, to Eve, through Seth, the right line, not Cain's. Abel's killed, obviously. But the right human survived, showing us God's overall purpose is to make sure the promised seed continues. That serpent crusher will come. Not even man's disastrous sin will ruin it. Not even my judgment on the earth will ruin that promise. So God is gracious to Noah, first of all, because it pleases his purposes. When it comes to God's grace, you've got to start with God doing that for his own purposes, for his own glory. So God's gracious to Noah here, and Noah finds favor not by earning it, not by deserving it, but he finds it because God chose to be gracious to him. And that's why this verse brings us such great hope. That God, in the midst of such wickedness, would still hold out this promise of the serpent crusher coming. We see here the hope that God still loves to be gracious to sinners, even like Noah, who, after he gets off the boat, will sin. God's gracious not because we deserve it. That would, again, make it a wage, not a gift. But he's gracious because it glorifies him primarily. Noah, again, is a sinner, deserving God's wrath. And so when we see Noah surviving the flood, you're not meant to go, what a great guy he must have been. It's, man, how kind is God? It's not, why did God kill everyone else in the flood? It's, why did God let that sinner live? These are the backwards way we think. I've told you before, Calvin said when he reads Jacob I love, Esau I hated, you can tell a lot about someone by which statement bothers them. If you know man's depravity and God hating Esau bothers you, you don't really understand man's depravity. If you understand man's depravity and you read Jacob I love and you know the story of Jacob, the deceiver, you go, man, that is crazy that God would love a sinner like Jacob. And similarly here, we're looking at this going, not, man, God, why would you kill everyone? It's, why would you let anyone survive? It's because he's gracious. Gracious to sinners to keep his promise. Again, you may have sinned not in the same way we read about in Genesis 6. But we still need to learn from God's grace here. You think about God being patient and gracious to Noah. But we don't know grace and patience like this. There are some of you who may find it a little easier to be patient and kind to people. But the more personal it gets, the more prolonged it gets, you have to even admit, it's still hard to be gracious and patient to people. Now imagine being the one who made them, and all their sins, no matter who else it's against, it's always against you, and they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they were made. They are personally sinning against you every time with their heart and their thoughts and their action. And this is what makes God so amazing with his grace, that God is holy, holy, holy. Judgment certainly will come, but God's grace also shows that he's holy. Because for God to be holy is for him to be set apart unto himself. He is more dedicated to his glory than anything else. And being gracious serves his purpose of being the glorious object of our praise and adoration. Not only because God was gracious to Noah, but because God still loves to be gracious to sinners today. That's why I titled this sermon, But for the Grace of God. Because as we read this, you go, man, but for the grace of God, where on earth would I be? Probably not on earth, to be honest. The depravity and judgment and enmity with God that should have been mine, it's not. Why? Because of God's grace. God's grace keeps me from being the fullest sinner I could be. God's grace keeps me from getting the fullest judgment that I deserve. But for the grace of God, I would get judged with something worse than a flood, which takes you out of this life. But for the grace of God, I'd be in hell, paying for all my rebellious actions and thoughts. But in Christ, God has showered me with unending grace. God has treated us infinitely better than we could ever earn or deserve. That promise that he has for you is not only that he knows your life as well as he did those sinners on the earth, and so you should be terrified. You should. Sinners should be terrified in that sense. But it should cause us to run to Christ, to find the grace we need, to be forgiven, to trust that by faith, God, you said your son paid for my sins on the cross. I'm trusting that payment. You said his righteousness and his life, his good works are given to my account. Those good works certainly deserve your praise. The good works of Christ certainly deserve heaven. And now they're mine by faith. I'm trusting that. So come to Christ. Believe those promises. Hear what God says and agree. Trust that rather than blotting you out, like we read in Genesis 6, instead, Psalm 51, same terms used, God would blot out your transgressions. God, thank you that in Christ you blotted out my sins so you wouldn't blot out me. This is how we respond to Genesis 6. That our sins that we store away are taken from us, paid by Christ, and his righteous life inside and out is credited to us so that we are rightly rewarded with the heaven he earned, with the blessings he earned, with the favorable relationship with God that he earned. By faith, I trust that in Christ, I am eternally secure as a child of God. This is the grace that we see given to Noah, and the grace is promised to you if you will simply trust in Christ. One day, when you come to Christ, one day you'll see God's flood of judgment come back to this earth again. Not in water. He's promised to never do that again. But you'll see his flood of judgment come, and you'll survive, and you won't look at yourself. You'll say, man, how kind is God to me in Christ that I did not fall into the judgment they did. Again, but for the grace of God. The grace of God shown to us in Christ alone. Let's pray.